we talked about responding to atheists and what to say, and evidence from nature that points to a designer, and how that's powerful evidence. Cannot be denied that these things could not have occurred on their own, but a designer had to do it. Today I want to talk about this. Responding to those who say, I don't believe the Bible. Well, I just don't believe the Bible. What do you say to that? How do you respond to those who don't believe the Bible and think we're foolish for believing the Bible? That's an important thing to be able to respond to. Now, I want to say right from the beginning that the things that I share with you do not automatically move someone from being an unbeliever to a believer. That doesn't always happen. You know that. But if someone is open to the possibility of that there is a God and that God would long to communicate with his creation, there is powerful evidence to say this, that the Bible is unique in this world. Beyond every other religious book that's ever been written, the Bible stands alone as incredibly unique. The bottom line is this. The Bible is often attacked by the skeptics of this world. That's true, isn't it? People love to attack the Bible. If there's any way they can undermine the Bible, they'll love to do that. They'll put a special on TV that somehow undermines the Bible. You don't see many specials on TV that support what the Bible says. But people love to undermine the Bible. And all of it is terrible evidence, that quote-unquote evidence, that they will share with people about the Bible that's not accurate, proves nothing, but they'll somehow make a case that will somehow undermine the Bible. When you look into it, you find out this is terrible science, terrible evidence, and should never have been shared. It is important for the followers of Christ to have a solid rationale for believing the Bible to be the Word of God. That we would have a solid rationale for believing the Bible to be the Word of God. That we can say, this is why I believe the Bible. I like what Ephesians 6 says. Paul wrote this, and I think it's a great challenge for us. He said this, and pray also for me. He's challenging the believers at Ephesus to pray for me. Pray about what? That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul writes this from prison and is praying that in prison he would be a bold ambassador for Jesus Christ, and that he would speak out boldly for Christ, that I may declare, and here he says it again, boldly as I what? As I ought to. As I ought to speak. This is the way I should speak. Because the word of Jesus Christ has captured my soul and my heart. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to speak boldly for him. I don't really care ultimately if people look down on me for being a believer. But I will share boldly what has transformed my life with those who need to hear it, who are groping in darkness. And last week we did talk about those that don't believe in God and what to say, and that if you want to be a follower of God, you need to first believe that he exists. Well, today, why should I believe the Bible? Someone says, why should I believe the Bible? I'd like you to turn your Bibles, by the way, to 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. If you have your Bibles, turn to them. If you don't, there should be a pew Bible nearby. And one thing that we want to be sure to do is we want to, first of all, start by believing the Bible in regards to how the Bible says it should be believed. We don't want to say more than what the Bible says. We don't want to say less than what the Bible says. And I love what Paul's testimony is here. Peter. Peter's approaching the end of his life, and Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. It says this, for we do not follow cleverly devised myths. He wants us to know these are not myths. They're not fairy tales. A lot of people say, oh, the Bible's just full of fairy tales that never really happened. No, Peter says, we did not follow myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Here are reputable eyewitnesses. People whose whole lives are based on the integrity of their lives. People who were trusted by the new church, the early church, as credible eyewitnesses. Then he says this, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. What event is Peter talking about? The transfiguration, right? Remember that event where Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with Jesus? And Jesus was transformed to be as bright as lightning. Bright as lightning. Peter, James, and John saw a glimpse of the glory that Jesus had before he came to this earth. Can you imagine being there? Seeing that. Jesus becoming as bright as lightning in front of them. And God the Father speaking out of heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." You might remember, too, Peter said, "Hey, Lord, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Tabernacles are kind of things that you do, you build to remember what happened. Lord, let's build three of them. Because, Lord, you're right up there with Moses and Elijah. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a parenthetical statement that says, Peter did not know what he was saying. And you might wonder, why was the Bible so negative about that? Why was the Bible so negative about Peter wanting to build three memorials? One for Moses, the greatest leader of the Old Testament. One for Elijah, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And one for Jesus. Right after it says that Peter did not know what he was saying, then God spoke out of heaven saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Have an ongoing listening to him. An ongoing relationship with him. See, what Peter wanted to do was he wanted to live in the past and say, "Man, I'm going to build these three memorials and let's stay up in this mountain and just remember what God did here. And we're going to stay up here and just have this time of remembrance." But the reality was they had to get down from that mountain and live in a real world and be a light for Jesus Christ. And the necessity of having an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ every day, every moment, you know that Jesus walks with you. There's an ongoing listening to Christ, a submission to his word. And it was kind of as if, too, Peter was saying, "Hey, Lord, you've made it now. You're up there with Moses and Elijah. Right? You're big time now." But the reason why Peter didn't know what he was saying is because Moses and Elijah were people that God used. Jesus is what? Is God. There's no comparison. Jesus is so much greater than Moses and Elijah. There's no comparison. "This is my Son whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That amazing event in the life of Peter. But you know what? Memories can change, right? Like fishing. If you go out fishing, I know a whole group of men went last month fishing. And when they first came back, the fish were this big. And then now they're this big. And now they're this big, right? I'm going out this month. Believe me, my fish will be this big. I'm going to tell you it's that big, right? Because stories change over time. So this is what Peter says. Look what he says. "And we have something more sure." He's saying, "Man, this is an amazing mountaintop experience I had with Jesus. But I have something more exciting than that." I say, "Wow, what could that be? I'd love to have been on that mountaintop." What could be more exciting than being on that mountaintop? It says this, "The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What's more exciting is the prophetic word of God. He says this, "Knowing that, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's interpretation." What he's saying here is this. No one said, "Hey, I'm having a slow day today. All my chores are done. I think I'll write a book in the Bible. I'll do that on my own." No one ever did that. Writing Scripture was not something that someone said, "I'm going to do today and I'm going to do it on my own power." This is what he says. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I know some of you are surfers out there, right? Some of you like to surf. I'm terrible at it, but I've tried, you know. But I know what it's like a little bit. I've watched people really good at it. When they get on their board, if they see a wave coming, they have to start paddling the best they can. And then all of a sudden that wave just picks them up. And they have to balance themselves on the board. There's a part that they're doing There's an effort that they have to put into surfing, but they're carried along by the wave. They're empowered by the wave. And that's what the production of God's Word is all about. People who are moved by the Holy Spirit, carried by the Holy Spirit, when they produce the Word of God. And yet people long to attack it. And my prayer would be that all of us would love the Word of God. Hey, turn to the left a little bit, to 2 Timothy 3:16. You're probably familiar with this verse. But Paul basically reiterates what Peter said, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is what? Yeah, I have here in my translation, the ESV, the translation that I use, is breathed out by God. The word in the Greek there is theopneustos. God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. How do we become trained and equipped? By allowing the Word of God to sink deep into our hearts, by loving the Word of God, because God, after He created this world, began to communicate with man. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If He loves us, He will communicate with us. And we as believers in Jesus Christ believe that what Paul and Peter have shared with us is true. That the Word of God is produced by the power of God, by people who are carried along by the Holy Spirit, giving us what we have today as God intended for us to have, to help us in understanding who He is, what we are, and why we are here, and what our purpose is in our lives. So we're to love the Word of God and stand up for it. And sadly, I see many churches that claim to follow Jesus Christ compromise their commitment to the Word of God when they have no reason to do so. No reason to do so. It's very sad. The truth is this. No other book or collection of writings is as nearly significant, profoundly influential, and endured over the centuries in spite of periods of all-out persecution as the Bible. No book is like it. Without comparison. The truth is, often a predetermined bias, choosing to be against it, or ignorance or misinformation has kept people from realizing that no man or series of human beings could have put this book together. I can't tell you how many times I've met people who don't believe the Bible because of misinformation. They have a misconception. They've believed a lie about the Bible, which is not true. I have met so many people who rejected the truth of God's Word because they believe a lie or misinformation. There is nothing to compare it to. Nothing that comes close to the depth, the width, the height, and the breadth of this book that we call the Bible, which is the Greek word for the book, Biblos, the Greek word for the book. That's how the Bible got its name. The book has influenced this world more than any other. Let me give you some general information about the Bible. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Get this, more than 3,000 times. So when we say it's the Word of God, we're only reiterating or repeating what the Word of God says about itself. 3,000 times. Claims to be the Word of God. Now that doesn't prove it, right? We know that doesn't prove it. But at least we're reiterating or repeating what the message of the Word of God is, that it claims to be the Word of God. If you say that the Word of God claims to be the Word of God 3,000 times to an unbeliever, they'll say, well, of course, you know, that doesn't prove anything. What I'm telling you today is I'm sharing this with you to know that the Bible again and again by people and individuals who have lived lives dedicated to God have claimed that this is a message from God more than 3,000 times. Let me give you a little foundation about the Bible. The Bible is a compilation of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. In fact, I'm going to give you a trick to remember how many books there are in the Bible. Okay, in just a minute. 1,600 years to write. It's written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And I gave you all this on your notes so you don't have to write a lot down. I don't want you to be distracted because I want you to be able to hear this evidence, to be able to share some of this with people that need to hear it, who have misconceptions about the Word of God. It was written by over 40 authors. Now think about that. 40 authors over 1,600 years in three different languages. And the Bible is consistent throughout. It gives a unified message from beginning to end. There are religious leaders, quote unquote, who've written books that contradict themselves in their own books. Right? They contradict themselves in their own books. One author contradicting himself. But here you have the miraculous compilation of God's Word. 40 authors over 1,600 years in three separate languages. And yet it's consistent and without error throughout the book. Let me give you a trick to remember how many books there are in the Old Testament, how many are in the New. How many letters are there? And talk to me on this. This is audience participation. How many letters are there in the word old? Three. Thank you for the three people that said that. One more time. How many letters are there in the word old? Three, exactly. How many letters are there in the word Testament? Nine. How many books are there in the Old Testament? There are 39. Don't you love that, how that works for the Old Testament? I love that. If I ever forget, I can count up the letters of the Old Testament. Well, this works for the New Testament as well. This works for the New Testament as well. How many letters are there in the word new? Three. How many letters are there in the word Testament? Nine. How many books are there in the New Testament? 27. See how that works for the New Testament as well? I love how that works for the New Testament. No, this is how it works for the New Testament. Watch this. What's 3 times 9? 27, exactly. So you'll always remember when somebody asks, how many books in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New? 27. Total number of books? 66. All giving a consistent message throughout. What else I found is that people don't fully understand. Even believers don't understand, especially the Old Testament. The New Testament, most people understand. The four Gospels, four accounts of the life of Christ. The book of Acts. The history of the birth and growth of the church, right? And then all these letters by Paul and Peter and John and other writers make up the New Testament. Most people understand that. But I find that a lot of people don't understand the structure of the Old Testament, which hurts them in their witness. Because they don't understand what the Old Testament is all about and how it's structured. So I'm going to give you a structure briefly of the Old Testament. We're going to take 2 weeks to talk about the Bible and why it should be believed. There are three major divisions of the Old Testament. Three major divisions. The first division is called the historical. What's that? Talk to me again. What's that division called? Historical. It has historical books in it. It gives us the history of God's dealing with the nation of Israel, moving the nation of Israel through history until the end of the Old Testament, that 400 years of silence, knowing that the nation of Israel would be the nation God would use to bring about the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, the person who would be the Lamb of God who would take your sins and mine upon himself. That's what the Old Testament is all about. Really about God pursuing us and building the nation of Israel to be the nation through whom the Messiah would come. Now, the Old Testament does deal with other nations as well, but it's mostly about the nation of Israel. There are 17 books in that historical section. So what's that first section called? It's called the what? Historical. Talk to me. How many books? 17. One more time. What's that first section called? It's called the historical. How many books? 17. There's a first section in that major division of the historical books. That first section, anybody have an idea of what that is? Has 5 books? Yeah, the Pentateuch, some call it the Law or the Torah. We'll use the word Pentateuch. Penta meaning 5, Teuch meaning scrolls. 5 books written by Moses called the Pentateuch. 5 scrolls or the Law or the Torah. That leaves how many books left over in the historical major division? 12 books left over, exactly. Now, scholars have come up with an amazingly creative word that describes those remaining 12 books. One word that accurately wraps up these 12 very important historical books. The creativity of scholars is unbelievable. These 12 books have been called the other historical books. The other. Don't you love the creativity of scholars? The other historical books. So let's review together. That first major division, talk to me, is called what? Pentateuch. How many books? 17. First section is called the Pentateuch. How many books? Second section is called the other how many books? Second major division is called the poetical. Poetical section has five books. Most of them written by David and Solomon, except for the book of Job. Written by David and Solomon. Small section, small division, but it's called the poetical division. The third division is called the prophetical. Be careful how you say that. Not the pathetical, the prophetical division. That also has how many books? 17. So I want you to talk to me. I want you to know this in your head, right? So you can remember this when you're reading the Bible. What's that first major division called? It's called the what? Historical. How many books? 17. First section is called the Pentateuch. Talk to me. How many books? Second section is called the other. How many books? Second major division is called the poetical. How many books? The third major division is called the prophetical. How many books? 17. The prophetical division is divided into two sections. The first section is the major prophets. They're longer, larger prophetical works, so they are classified as major books of prophecy. That leaves how many books left over? 12 in that major division of prophecy. What word do you think is used to describe those books? The other, no, they're right, not other, it's the minor prophets. Why are they called minor prophets? Because they're small. They had to be 5'9" or shorter to write in those, is that the reason? No, they have to be under the age of 18 to write in that section. Is that the reason? No, they're just shorter in length, so they're called the minor prophets. They're not as long as the major prophets. Now, one error that people make is when they open their Bibles, they look at the contents of the Bible, right? And they think, oh, when you get to books like 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they're about halfway through the list of books in my Bible, in my Old Testament. So therefore, when I get to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, I must be halfway through the history of the Bible. But that's wrong. See, when you look at the historical section, that gives us all the major events of the Bible. And there's a timeline that goes down through those historical books. When you get to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you are at the end of Old Testament history. After Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, there are 400 silent years, then the coming of the next prophet that God would send. His name was John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord 400 years after the closing of the Old Testament. So please remember, when you read the Old Testament, when you get to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you are at the end of Old Testament history. The poetical books, you might say, well, now in that timeline from the beginning until the 400 years of silence, where do the poetry books fit in? Well, if they're written by, and they are, David and Solomon, then these poetical books fit right about there. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings. As we work our way down the historical section. What about the major and minor prophets? When did they start speaking? Well, looking at the red section again, if that's the historical section, the major and minor prophets began to come onto the scene about there in our historical walk through that section. As we go down that section and hear the message of the prophets. We need to understand that as we read the Bible. As we get to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we're at the end of Old Testament history. An important book that gives us the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And all those prophetical books, that's a separate section placed at the end of the Old Testament and fits into that historical section that we see on the left-hand side of the screen. Important to understand that. All of those books, equally inspired by God, all of them, people who wrote them, carried along by the Holy Spirit. I define inspiration as this. God guarantees an accurate recording of His revelation to us by guiding the selection of the very words to be written, and by so doing, breathing out what He wanted known. That God used different authors with different writing styles, and we see that in the Bible. There are different writing styles by, for example, Peter and Paul, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God used them to convey the message that He desired. There are three words that describe the inspiration of the Bible that we ought to know as we defend the Word of God with people. Here are the three. as we look at the original documents of God's Word, as the authors were writing down God's Word. One word is verbal. The very words themselves are inspired. Now God didn't dictate word for word, but the very words the author used were the words that God intended to be placed into His Word, using the style of the author. Here's the next one. Plenary. If you're at a conference and you go to the plenary session, right? That's when everyone comes together. All parts are there. Everyone is at a plenary session. Well, what plenary means is this. All parts of the Bible are equally inspired. You might say, well, Mel, I really struggle with the genealogies. And this person begat this person, who begat this person, who begat that person. Inspired by God. Equally inspired by God. There are people that have told me, Mel, I only believe the red words of the Bible. How many of you have heard that? I only believe the red words of the Bible. So that's totally against what the Bible teaches us about itself. The red words, they mean the words of Jesus, right? They'll only believe the words of Jesus. Somehow they think because they're red, they're more inspired than the others. No, it's a plenary inspiration. All parts of the Bible are equally inspired. And then, of course, the word inspiration. Verbal, plenary, inspiration. The Bible is God-breathed and accurately recorded. So that's our belief about the Word of God. And it is reiterated by the Word of God. We're not saying anything more about the Word of God than the Word of God says about itself. We're not believing the Word of God more than what the Word of God tells us to. The Word of God says it is the Word of God. Now I want to talk about the preservation of the Bible, how miraculous this is. As you know, if a Jew had a tattered scroll of the book of Genesis, they would do what? If it was all tattered and torn up. They would take it down to the local Kinko's or Minuteman Press, the local press station, and make a new copy. Is that what they would do? No, of course not. There were no copy machines. There were no printing machines until 1439, when the first printing machine came about. They'd have to hand copy it. And one thing you need to know about the Jews, when they were copying the Word of God, they counted every word that they would copy. They made sure the manuscript or the copy matched the original or the other copy that they had. They believed a tattered, torn, old copy of the Word of God was blasphemy against God. So what they would generally do is they would count all the words of the original they were copying from. They'd make the copy and count all the words of the copy to make sure it matched what they were copying from. And then that tattered, torn, old version of the Word of God would be burned because it didn't glorify God to have this old, tattered, torn up Word of God laying around. So they'd make a new copy. Because of that, we have what's called manuscript evidence and a Bible that is miraculously preserved. One thing we need to understand about the Bible is it is miraculous how well preserved it is. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? All of you probably. 1947, some young teenage Bedouin shepherds were in the desert near the Dead Sea. And one of the shepherd boys was looking for one of his sheep. He threw a rock into a cave and heard a crack. But that's unusual. Sounds like something broke. When he went in there, he found a large vessel that contained scrolls inside of it. That led to perhaps the greatest archaeological discovery of all time. Approximately 850 scrolls. Perhaps the most famous of the 850 is the Isaiah scroll. Why was that so important? It was virtually intact from beginning to end. And the dating of these scrolls, some put as far back as 400 years before Christ. That would put the Isaiah scroll found in the Dead Sea caves as being 1,000 years older than the oldest copy we had of Isaiah up till that point. Here's a copy 1,000 years older than the oldest copy of Isaiah that we had. And skeptics thought, okay, this could be great. Because when they start analyzing the Isaiah scroll, they will see how much the book of Isaiah has changed over the years. Skeptics thought, for example, Isaiah 53, which gives an amazing description of the crucifixion of Christ. They thought Christians had added that. But that was never there in the original, because it so accurately prophesied how Jesus would die on the cross. Well, when they began to study the Isaiah scroll, dating 1,000 years older than the oldest previous Isaiah scroll we had, they found out these scrolls were virtually identical. Isaiah 53 was there, virtually identical. Amazing archaeological find, and only confirm what we knew to be true. The Bible is miraculously preserved. The book that you have in your hand is an amazing preservation of what God intended us to have. Same is true of the New Testament. Scholars will tell you today that we have an incredibly accurate copy of what the original authors wrote. Nothing else compares to it. A 98.33% accuracy. And most of that 1.5%, let's say, percent that they're saying is in question regards to word order or spelling. No other writing from antiquity comes close. The 0.5% of that 1.5% that's really in question, variations of wording, should it be Jesus Christ our Lord or the Lord Jesus Christ? No significance whatsoever. Because what happened was when the original books of the Bible were written, there were copies that were made. And these copies went all throughout the Mediterranean world. For example, the Gospel of Mark, the earliest gospel to be written. Copies of it made, copies of it transported to different parts of the world so Christians could begin to study it and read about the life of Christ. And we now have thousands of copies of the New Testament. In the Greek language alone, there are more than 5,000 supporting Greek manuscripts. 5,000. That number is amazing. When you think of other manuscripts in other languages, there are more than 20,000 manuscripts in other languages that are copies of our New Testament. More than 20,000 manuscripts. Here's some other things you need to know. Some of the manuscripts date to within 15 years, at least according to some scholars, of the original. A small piece of manuscript called the Rylands Fragment has a portion of John 18 on it, dated about 15 years after, by some scholars, the actual writing of the Gospel of John. That's amazing. As people began to copy the Gospel of John, and we have a fragment of John 18, 15 years after it was written. Scholars who've studied the Bible and see all the manuscript evidence of copies that have been preserved throughout time will say things like this that Sir Frederick Kenyon said, who's the former director of the British Museum. The last foundation, he said, of any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. When you look at the manuscript evidence and the weight of evidence, and when we come back next week, I'm going to share with you how powerful the evidence is for the Bible and how weak it is for other books of antiquity. Like the Iliad, for example, by Homer. A book of antiquity that was considered sacred. People don't doubt that we have virtually the text that Homer wrote when he wrote it. Pretty close. But the manuscript evidence for the Bible is so much more substantial. Doesn't even compare. Because the Bible has been miraculously preserved. We're going to pick this up next week, amen? Come back and study more because you need to understand this. You need to have this training and this equipment in your tool belts. Amen, church? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for Peter. Thank you, Lord, for his testimony of the Word of God being even more sure than some emotional experience, which really happened, an amazing mountaintop experience. But he was more excited about the Word of God, about your Word. May we have that same excitement, God, as we seek to glorify you in everything that we do. Lord, we love you. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together and sing this song.